It is such a privilege to gather together as the people of God on His day. And as we do, we remind ourselves of His goodness and giving us guidance how to live toward Him and toward one another. To that end, we want to read together Deuteronomy chapter 5, the law of the Lord our God. And as Israel celebrates their deliverance in keeping the Sabbath day, let us do so as we keep His day, the Lord's day. Deuteronomy chapter 5, beginning with verse 6. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have none other gods before me. Thou shalt not make thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox, nor thine ass, nor any of thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as thou. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand, and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be prolonged, and that it may go well with thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, neither shalt thou commit adultery, neither shalt thou steal, neither shalt thou bear false witness against thy neighbor, neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's house, his field, or his manservant, or his maidservant, his ox, or his ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's. Let us celebrate the giving of the law of God to us by singing in response to the Lord, number 65. Number 65, we'll sing stanzas 1 and 4. Grace and truth shall mark the way, where the Lord His own will lead, if His word they still obey and His testimonies heed. 65, 1 and 4, let's stand. Let us turn now our attention to the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 17, and we'll read from 1 through 23. Some of this, of course, is overlapping with last week's reading because we didn't quite get through the whole history last time. The parallel passages can be found in Mark chapter 9, 2-32, and Luke 9, 28-45, that you find in the bulletin. So Matthew 17, beginning with the first verse. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them, and said, Arise, and be not afraid. that when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, "Tell the vision to no man, until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead." And his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then say the scribes that Elias must first come?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them." Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man, kneeling down to him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic and sore vexed. For oftentimes he falleth into the fire and oft into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him." Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me." And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him. And the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, "Why could we not cast him out?" And Jesus said unto them, "Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, he shall say unto this mountain, 'Remove hence to yonder place,' and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit, this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting." And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, "The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And the third day he shall be raised again." And they were exceeding sorry. We'll read that far in the word of the Lord our God. Beloved, even though on Lord's Supper morning it's traditional to have a sermon particularly dedicated to that subject, I looked again in the normal course of where we would be in our series in the four Gospels and realized, well, we have everything we need in the passage that we have before us. Very suitable for the occasion, and I hope you may find it so as well. The Lord's Supper, beloved, reminds us, doesn't it, of several simple and yet fundamental truths. Now, obviously, as we look at the elements of the Lord's Supper, and I particularly uncovered them this morning early, just so that we could use these visual assistances that the Lord gave us, we obviously see in the broken bread and the poured out wine the suffering and the death of our dear Savior. And that's portrayed for us visibly by the Lord. But we also at the Lord's Supper, we remember, don't we, the words of our Lord in Matthew 26:29, where he says, "I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So there's not only in the Lord's Supper a looking back at what our Lord has done, but there's also a looking forward. There's a forward-looking element to the Lord's Supper, where we anticipate that tremendous celebration, that eternal supper of the Lord that we will have with Him personally and with all believers from all time and all places, all together with our dear Savior. And so we're going to see a little bit of each of these in the passage that's before us this morning. And as we consider His Word, let's pray silently in our hearts that the Lord would indeed bless us with true communion with Him and one another. We're going to be considering primarily the passage in front of us, Matthew 17, but we're also going to, as we usually do, look at some of the parallel passages here and there as well. I just want to read Matthew 17:5 again to get us started. This is speaking of Peter, "While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Our theme this morning is heights of glory, depths of suffering. We're going to consider the heights of glory first, as our Lord is transfigured before us on the mountain. Then we're going to consider prayer and fasting, an interesting and instructive healing that our Lord would perform. And then finally, we will plunge, as it were, also in the Lord's Supper to consider the depths of suffering that our Lord foretells. Now, you might remember last time during our preparatory service together that the apostles, in answer to Jesus' question, told him what different people were thinking of him, who he was, and what he was. But then you might remember that memorable confession of the apostle Peter, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we heard Jesus commending him and telling him that other persons have not revealed that to Peter, but that the Heavenly Father had done so. And Jesus, you recall, went on to say that upon himself, that rock, the teaching of the apostles and prophets concerning him, upon that he would build his church. He would build his church, and that he would be the foundation of that church, and that the very gates of hell which oppose us, his church, will not be able to withstand the onslaught of the church. But not only do we remember Peter's memorable confession, but you might recall Peter's memorable blunder when Jesus began to reveal the way in which he would deliver his church, the way in which he would save us from our sins, how Peter rebuked him and told him he would not suffer and he would not allow his master to die at the hands of the Jewish leaders. But then Jesus rebuked Peter, saying to him that his perhaps well-intentioned love for Christ was actually in opposition to what he was about to do, and in fact feeding right into Satan's desire to thwart God's plan of salvation. And he said that Peter was considering those things that are pleasing to men, but not those things that are important to God. And then you might recall from there Jesus warned all of us. And he said to us, what shall it profit a man to gain the whole world and to lose his soul? And what shall we give in exchange for his soul? And that we shouldn't be ashamed of him or of his word before men. Otherwise, he will be ashamed of us before his Father in judgment. And then, you may recall, he foretold that those who were hearing him in those moments would not see death until they saw A, the coming of his kingdom, and B, the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And that, obviously, if you just take all of this together, was referring to the outpouring of Christ's Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Now, from there, young people, the Lord Jesus did something very unusual. It's something he only did once, but it's something his disciples would never forget. And so let's follow along as the Lord doesn't take all his disciples, not even all his apostles, but just three, Peter, James, and John, up into a mountain apart. And as we consider the Lord's Supper before us, I think it'll do us good to follow the Lord up this mountain and to see what he has to show us. Matthew writes that after 6 days, Luke estimates around 8. Luke was never one for all kinds of chronology and specifics, but just generalizations. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, we read, and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves. Now, you may recall we have seen Jesus do this before, where he took just the three for certain particular events. The only one we've seen so far was the healing of the daughter of Jairus, the Jewish leader, and how he took those three and the woman's parents in and raised the young girl to life from death. This is a second such instance. And now, Luke tells us that Jesus went up into the mountain apart to pray. And I think we're seeing a pattern, aren't we, in the Gospels. It seems that practically anything of tremendous significance or that's highly unusual, we find Jesus preceding that in private prayer. And what a blessing and what an example he sets for each one of us, not only covering us with his perfect prayers, our hit or miss, our stop and start prayers, our inconsistency, and even our lack of faithfulness, not praying as much as we ought to, but also what a lesson that particularly before the more difficult or challenging or unusual situations that we face, pray and pray and pray. Luke goes on to write, and this is so beautiful, as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. Matthew describes it this way. He was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. Matthew describes it this way. His raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. Now, what happened to the Lord Jesus? As he was praying, we read, he was transformed. The Greek word, boys and girls, those of you who have taken like biology, you'll recognize this word in the Greek, metamorphosis. What does it mean? What happened? Well, what was happening is the Lord Jesus is giving us a little glimpse, a little sight of the glory of God that he had before he came into the world as God the Son. The glory of God began to shine, as it were, through his human nature, and began to show something of what, for example, Daniel saw. The prophet Daniel in Daniel chapter 7, when he saw the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days upon his throne in glory. And something of what John saw later on in Revelation chapter 1, where Jesus revealed something of his glory and how John, in response, fell at his feet as one dead. So overwhelmed he was by the sight of his glory. Well, beloved, I want us to pause right here. I want us to be there, as it were, on this mount. This is our Jesus, beloved. How often we lose sight of him. And now it is a good thing that we have the Lord's Supper regularly, that we have it periodically. We never want to move far away from considering our Lord's suffering and his dying and his agonizing for us. But we also never want to move too far from this either. We don't just want to look back at his humiliation, but we want to rest and rejoice in his exaltation. We want to realize that what we're seeing on the mountain now is just a little taste of the full orbed glory that is his now. And what an encouragement that is to us. We need this, quite frankly. Because doesn't it happen that in our day-to-day lives, struggling as we do with this and with that, having to work and to labor and to mourn and to pray and to repent, and all of these things, we can become so earthy. We can become really centered on the Lord Jesus, mostly for the day-to-day and moment-to-moment needs that we have. And we can forget how he is the Lord of glory. Every now and then we need to breathe, as it were, the atmosphere of heaven and to enter into the glory that abides, rather than always being in the stuffy world in which we're living in here. And now we get a glimpse of our Savior, not as he was, which is symbolized in the elements of the Lord's Supper, but as he is. As he is now reigning on our behalf at the right hand of the Father, beaming forth the glory of his Father as he does. And what's interesting, all three gospel writers add this observation, and behold, there talked with him two men. which were Moses and Elias, that would be Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, his death, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Did you catch that little comforting phrase? They too appeared in glory. How beautiful. Just think about it. Moses and Elijah had believed on the Lord Jesus by faith, looking through the shadows and the types, somewhat less clear than we have, but still clinging to him by faith, as Hebrews 11 tells us. But then when they died, they came to see him in his glory, and now they are with him on the mountaintop, seeing him here too. But then what we realize is the glorified Moses and the glorified Elijah, they are the handiwork of what the Savior was about to do. The fact that they are no longer the impatient Moses smiting the rock and not characterizing God as he should, and the Elijah who runs from Jezebel, they're gone. And now we have the glorified trophies of what the Lord Jesus had come to do. We can only imagine, because the Lord doesn't tell us, that conversation that they had between them, and the focus of that conversation being the death of the Lord Jesus. And wasn't that interesting that that's what they talked about? Just moments before, Peter was rebuking Jesus for mentioning his death, and here Moses and Elijah, two Old Testament saints who lived far from the cross chronologically, they were speaking with delight and with great interest in the death of the Lord Jesus. Now, we are told that it must have been at some point while Jesus was praying before he was transfigured that Peter and the others had either fallen asleep or were very close to sleep. Luke says, "But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood by him." Could you imagine waking up to a sight like that? And what's also fascinating is they knew who Moses and Elijah were. And it's not like they had on name tags or anything. And that gives us another intimation from Scripture that yes, believers will know one another in glory should we arrive there at last. And what a blessed prospect. I think more and more of this, the older I get, not only the blessedness of seeing the Lord Jesus, of being with God face to face, but the blessed privilege of, as it were, catching up with all of the people of God. Today it's goodbye. It's hello and it's goodbye. And we catch little glimpses of one another's story. We follow each other just a little way along the path that God leads us to glory. But we miss so much. I feel that so, my wife and I do with our older children. So much of their lives are going by and we miss it all. But there's coming a day when if we meet in glory, we can go over every second, every millisecond of God's leading and God's goodness and rejoice in it with perfect bodies and perfect minds and glorify Him throughout. So there they were on the mountain. And as if that wasn't enough, then we read in Matthew 17:5. Well, let me just say one thing. Peter, not knowing what to say, as they departed from Jesus, Peter said unto him, "Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, pitch three tents, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias," not knowing what he said, Scripture tells us. Mark says the disciples were afraid when they saw all these things. But what happened next was perhaps even more significant. In Matthew 17:5, "While Peter yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him.' And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. Could this be what the Lord speaks about in the book of Hebrews? If they who heard God's voice on earth would not escape, if they did not heed Him, how much more the voice which came from heaven? Imagine the voice of God sounding in their ears, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He tells them, take heed to Him. Listen to Him. In other words, do as He says. And when you think about it, isn't that really the whole focus of the Lord's Supper? When you actually think about it, the Lord's Supper isn't exclusively about the Lord Jesus alone. Isn't it also about the Father sending Him? And every Lord's Supper, as we commemorate the suffering and death, is it not the Father's delight to also commemorate the suffering and death of the Lord with us? Jesus says almost that in John 10:17. He said, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I laid down my life." Now, it's not that the Father only loved Him for that. He loved Him for a myriad of reasons. But He loves Him in a special way, because He did what His Father sent Him to do. And so, we may believe that our Heavenly Father looks down as we partake of the Lord's Supper and rejoices with us at the tokens of His Son's sacrifice for us. But then there's the silent message, if I could say it that way, of the Lord's Supper. Do you see what He did for you? Then hear ye Him. In other words, we don't just partake of the Lord's Supper to enjoy communion with Him, to find rest with Him. We do. But then it is to enable us. It is to fit us. It is to prepare us for His service. And so our Heavenly Father reminds us this morning to surround our minds, to fill our hearts with His Son, so that we may better serve Him. Matthew completes this bit of history. Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise, be not afraid." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And they came down from the mountain. And as they did, Jesus charged them, saying, "Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead." Well, first of all, that's our wish and prayer for all of us this morning, that we may see at the Lord's Supper none but Jesus only, that we won't be distracted. What do other people think? Or what are other people doing? Or who's going? Or who isn't? But that we may focus, and that we may glory in, and that we may bask in the loveliness and blessedness of His love. And seeing in the tokens of the Lord's Supper the good pleasure of His Father, and worship Him for sending Him, and the Spirit for bringing Him into our hearts. And also, Jesus, notice again, tells the disciples, don't tell anyone what you saw until after the resurrection. What a fitting testimony that would be then. Jesus knew that if they would tell what they saw now, people already did not understand and did not want a Messiah who goes to the cross, who creeps as a worm and no man in the Garden of Gethsemane. How could this vision of glory fit with that kind of Messiah? It was hard enough already for them to fathom the true gospel. But what a testimony after He defies death, and after He comes forth from the grave victorious, to say, "We saw something of the glory of Him on the mount even before He died." Luke tells us they obeyed. They kept it close, he says, and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. But then Mark says they did question one with another what the rising of the dead should mean. They've been noticing that very recently and repeatedly the Lord is telling them, "I must suffer, I must die, I must be raised again." their perplexity now, beloved, and their sorrow soon would be turned into great and exceeding wonderful joy later. And that may be our lot too. There may be people here this morning experiencing difficulties and trials and troubles of all kinds, perplexities and discouragements. Well, sorrow may come in the night, but joy will come in the morning through the Lord Jesus Christ. Proverbs 4:18 assures us the path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. Now we have left two relatively small histories, which we'll cover in a relatively brief time. Matthew and Mark together mention a brief discussion that took place as Jesus and those three came down from the mountain. It came to pass on the next day when they came down from the hill, much people met him, and they asked him, "Why say the scribes that Elias must first come?" Now, we can't help but realize they're probably thinking of Elijah because they had just seen him. And so they remembered in their minds, for example, the passages in Malachi saying that God would send Elijah before the great and notable day of the Lord. So they ask him, what does that mean? And then Jesus begins to say that Elijah indeed must come first and restore, or to put it another way, prepare all things for the coming of the Lord. And how it is written, he adds, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be set at naught. Another reminder. Jesus continued, "But I say unto you that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him." Now, this time, the disciples did understand that he was referring to John the Baptist, who came, as Jesus would say, in the spirit and power of Elijah. Luke tells us what happened next. It came to pass that on the next day when they were come down from the hill, much people met him. So there was some kind of commotion going on at the bottom of the hill. Now remember, it was the three with Jesus. The other apostles were there further down on the mountain, more disciples and the multitude. Mark 9:14 says, when he came to his disciples, the ones that were there, we read, he saw a great multitude around them, about them, and the scribes questioning with them. Mark adds this, and straightway all the people, when they beheld him, when they saw Jesus, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. In other words, greeted him. And then Jesus asked the scribes, "What question ye with them?" Here, while he was away, the scribes are questioning with the disciples who were there. Now, of course, children, we know that Jesus knew what they were asking the disciples, but he would have them say. But before they get a word out of their mouths, a man comes out of the crowd and he kneels before Jesus and he pours out these words. Luke says, "Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child." Mark tells us, "I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth and pineth away." He's dying a slow and agonizing death. Luke adds this, "He suddenly cries out, and the spirit tears him, that he foameth again, and bruising him, hardly departing from him." Notice what the man said. "I brought my child to thee." But of course, Jesus wasn't there. He was up on the mountain. So he turned to the disciples. And this child of his only child, we can see was in almost constant danger. Off he would go and jump into the water and almost drown. And off he would run and fling into a fire, being badly burned and torn asunder internally. And just, this devil was bent, it seems, on his utter destruction. And don't think for a minute that what the devil is doing to this child outwardly isn't what he's trying to do with each one of us every day. We have a lion who is going about seeking whom he may devour spiritually. And although we may not see those outward manifestations like was in this child, don't think he's any more tame today or any less bent on your destruction and mine than he ever was. After describing the condition of his son, the man adds these very discouraging words. He says, "I besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not." In Matthew it says, they could not cure him. Now before we go a step further, let's just back up a minute. These histories don't just come in random order. We've been trying to study them chronologically as best we can because we recognize there's a sequence, a divine sequence here. Just a moment ago, we were in the height of glory, seeing the Lord of glory revealing something of his majesty and greatness. And now, a day later, this scene, the leaders harassing the disciples with their questions, I would say undoubtedly, because they couldn't cure this young man. And then confusion, the people not knowing what to make of this, sorrow, great need, and unbelief. And I mention this because this is what we can expect after the Lord's Supper. I say that because it's seldom that the Lord gives us a taste of glory and of his goodness and his majesty, that he isn't preparing us for battle, preparing us for some challenge that lies ahead. But let me just say this. We can face Monday's challenges when we've been with the Lord Jesus. Jesus answers the Father and says, "O faithless generation, how long have I been with you, or shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you?" Basically, how long will I endure your unbelief? Bring him to me. Now, first of all, I think Jesus is aiming his criticism at his disciples first and foremost. Their unbelief, as he would point out, is one of the causes why they could not cure this young man. But he's also not pleased with the multitude, because there's this common conception, misconception, that he has to be there, that he has to touch someone. Unlike the faith of the centurion that we saw several weeks ago, "Master, speak but a word, and my servant will be healed." I was working with somebody recently in the counseling center. "Pastor, I put out a fleece," he said. And after listening a little while, I said, "I don't believe in fleeces." And so we had a little discussion about that. Are we still seeking signs and wonders? Do we still need to see unusual occurrences or certain feelings or some kind of an experience to believe all that the Word of God says about the Son of God, to live our lives in dependence on him? I still think, look, I hope I'm wrong, that there are some people perhaps sitting here who are waiting to know they're truly born again, waiting for a regeneration experience or some clarity about the Lord working in them. But beloved, don't wait. Don't look for anything like that. Look to him. Repent of your sins now, no matter what you are, no matter what your spiritual status is. The devil would want you to wait your whole life to be sure you're regenerate before you trust, before you repent, before you seek, before you rejoice. Never mind all that. Jesus chides them for their unbelief. "How long will I bear with you?" And does he have to say that about some of us? How many times do I have to address you from the gospel? How many times do I have to address you from providence, from your daily life situations? How many times do I have to show my mercy and my kindness and my love and my sincere invitations to come before you will simply come and trust and rest? our Lord is talking to us, and He's talking to us visibly. If He was willing to do this, what the Lord's Supper is portraying, break His body, shed His blood for our salvation, do we doubt that He's willing to do less when we ask Him in faith? But then these wonderful words at the end of His rebuke, "Bring him hither to me. I'll take care of this." Now, we want to do that too. I know that in some of your lives there's some pretty difficult situations. Maybe some long-standing prayer requests that we've prayed as a congregation even over and over again. Maybe gone on for years and years. And the temptation in our weakness, in our pain, in our loneliness, in our disappointments, the temptation is no more. It's not the Lord's will that these things should be resolved. Bring him hither to me. Jesus says, to bring those things here. Don't sit with them year after year. Don't be burdened with them time after time. Send those needs to this address. Bring him hither to me. Then, Matthew 17:18, Jesus rebuked the devil and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Seems straightforward and simple. Not so. Luke tells us the devil didn't give up without a fight. As the boy was yet coming, the devil threw him down and tore him. And as this was unfolding, as this boy was coming and seized by another fit of some kind, Jesus says to the Father, how long it is ago since this came to him. In other words, how long has he been this way? Now Jesus knew how long it was, but he's going to magnify his glory even more, because the Father said, since he was a child. And then he adds, this Father does, if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Do you hear that? If you can do anything, have compassion. Jesus is not going to allow this Father to have what he asked for on an if. And beloved, neither is he going to allow us to have what we ask for on an if. Bring him hither to me means no ifs, no ands, no buts. I think the lesson is extremely important. It's not Jesus' ability that's in question. It's not Jesus' willingness that's in question. It's us that's in question. Are we willing to bring to him? Are we willing to believe in him that he is able to do these things and willing to do these things? And he goes on to say, turns the tables on this Father, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. We should not be questioning in our minds, is the Lord hearing me? Is the Lord willing to help me? Is the Lord able to help me? Is the Lord able to untangle this? Or maybe he's not willing to do this. There is no lack on his part ever. Ever. If anything, how many cures haven't we seen? How many people have come to him? Not one turned away. Not one sent away, half-heartedly cured. If thou, speaking to us, can believe, all things are possible. Mark 9:24 says, and straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. I think there's not a few of us sitting here who can't relate to that. We do believe. We believe in him with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, but we struggle, don't we, with our unbelief so often. There's this nagging down-pulling tendency in the fleshly part of us that throws doubts in the way, that throws questions in the way, that throws difficulties in the way. Lord, I do believe. Help me struggle against my unbelief. You are the Savior, but we are the impediment. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, we read, He rebuked the foul spirit and said unto him, Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him. And he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, He is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. There's an important lesson right there. The Lord of glory is mightier than any foe, however. And this is really important to keep in mind. Sometimes he allows situations to appear to get worse before they get better. Satan throws everything he can against Christ's redeeming love, so that even though he would have to give way to Jesus' power, he is going to throw every last ounce of opposition that the Lord allows him to give. So maybe you're reaching out to somebody, you're praying for somebody, and they get worse. Instead of just tolerating you, they reject you. Instead of turning to the Lord and going in the ways of holiness, they go in the opposite direction. Don't take that for a no. As this child was coming, as Jesus was commanding the spirit, down he went, torn asunder, seemed to be dead. It seemed to be all lost. The people were whispering, He's dead. But he wasn't. So if you're praying over someone or some situation, it goes from bad to worse, you're getting discouraged, you're thinking, no sense praying anymore, do keep praying. Do keep looking to the Lord Jesus. Who can tell whether the present awful circumstances are Satan's last gasp as he's about to lose his grip? Now you could imagine the disciples, how perplexed they were. They asked Jesus later, privately, why could not we cast him out? Now notice Jesus gives them two reasons. Number one, Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if you have faith as the grain of a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. They weren't able simply because they didn't believe they were able. And how many times don't we pray not believing what we're praying for? Where we're praying for something, but in our minds we've already concluded, not going to happen, not likely to happen, or can't happen. Faithless prayers, when you think about it, are an oxymoron. The two words don't belong together. But then Jesus says something else that's really important. Howbeit, this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. I hope you don't mind this comparison, but fasting is bringing out the heavy artillery against the enemy. And Jesus is telling us very clearly there are going to be situations where prayer is not enough. Where faith is not enough. But where fasting added to the others will be. Now, it'll take way too long to go into what he's talking about when he talks about fasting, how we ought to use fasting, how we ought not to use fasting. I did present a topic on fasting some years ago at a youth camp or other. I'd be willing to share that with you if you would like. I think it's recorded even, but I can't do all of that now. Needless to say, though, you will find throughout Scripture and throughout church history, in the moments of greatest need, of deepest trial, when mountains had to be moved, the Church of God brought out the heavy artillery of fasting, conjoined it to prayer and faith, and mountains moved. And quite sadly, fasting appears to be used less and less by God's church today. Many either don't even think of doing it, or they think of it as somehow legalistic. But it is a powerful means of grace. So we've been on the heights of glory. We've seen one of the fiercest of battles where fasting was needed to break through. And now we come to the Lord's Supper. In Matthew 17, while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, "The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again." Why do you suppose the Mount of Transfiguration before saying that? Obviously, he didn't have to go. Nobody was going to force him to crawl through Gethsemane and sweat drops of blood. Nobody's going to force him to stand before Pilate. Nobody's going to force him to the cross and force him to be nailed there and force him to die and force him to be buried. The Lord of glory chose to do it. So he showed them who he was before he tells them what he would do. And that's why the Lord's Supper is so glorious. We are not commemorating the memory of a martyr, of a good man who died for a great cause. We are celebrating the Lord of glory, emptying himself of that glory, coming into the sin-cursed earth to throw off the shackles of sin and Satan and set his people free. Now, I admit this, verses 22 and 23 aren't exactly talking about the Lord's Supper, but really, it's pointing us to the very same things. From glory to battle, and then to the cross. And beloved, Jesus isn't meaning to discourage us this way. He often calls us to follow him in the paths in which he trod. We don't have to merit anything by the crosses we bear. He merited everything we need. But in the strength of what he did, he calls us to do what we must do. And remember, didn't he say to us recently, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Is that hard? Yes, for the flesh. He was crucified. He was agonizing. But he gives us what we need to help us through trials. Is denying ourselves painful? Yes. Self-denial is almost always painful, but it's the best way. And is this taking up our cross constant? Not every moment, but he does say daily, take up your cross daily. But let's not forget to distinguish the two crosses. He was betrayed, he agonized, he was crucified, he endured the agonies of hell, he died, he buried, all of that on our behalf. And the third day, he rose again. Matthew tells us, they understood not that saying, and they were afraid to ask. Our Lord endured that cross. He despised the shame for the joy set before him that his bride, us believers, would be bought, delivered, transformed, and glorified. He died so that we may live. He endured the cross so that we might wear a crown. He lived so that we might live more abundantly. He was buried so that we might be raised to newness of life. He was raised so that we may have an enduring hope. And he ascended to glory so that we might know one day the path that we who are his will go. If you don't have him, if you don't love him, if you do not believe in him, if your salvation is not solid, this is the day, this is the moment to ask him for that. not the Lord's Supper, but right now, in your seat, in your heart, confess to Him, I've wasted all this time in sin. I don't want to go on that way any longer. Transform me into a new creature. Give me to rest in you. And then join us as a new creation at this table. There's always room for one more, my father-in-law used to say. The Father's house isn't quite filled yet. So while it is still today, hear His voice and harden not your heart, for if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Amen.